you would, turn to Luke chapter 11. This is a tutorial on prayer, which is something that it's a tough discipline for a lot of believers. I think it's interesting. We have our kids, and we usually teach them to pray. And at some point, our children who are praying every night stop and say, "You do it. I don't want to do it out loud." And we usually don't get over that until our mid-60s. And yet our Lord was so faithful in prayer. And by the way, I think a lot of the issue is we forget that prayer is us talking to God. It is not us impressing the crowd around us. Just to take a few fears off the table, you do not have to break into Elizabethan English when you pray. You know, I always scratched my head growing up, because I grew up in the church, and here were these guys that were mechanics and farmers and all these different professions, and all week long they talked like ordinary people until Wednesday night they turned into these and thous and wilt and shalt. And maybe that was a way of underscoring that prayer is a reverent moment. We know from Jesus' teaching in Matthew that often prayer became a forum not for expressing one's heart to God, but to trying to impress those around you with your spirituality. And they would stand on the street corners and they would raise their hands and they would shout out their prayers. And for the most part, many of the prayers were rather empty and hollow. In fact, it was very common for them to use prescribed prayers for everything rather than pour out their hearts. And they had a certain prayer for meals. Now, when I was a kid, that we used to have a prayer that we would use for meals. You know, God is good, or God is great, God is good. Let us thank him as we should. And or if you forgot, then you would end with great and thank him for the food I already ate. So it was one week multitask. But they had a specific prayer they would use for food. They had a specific prayer that they would use before reading the Bible. They would have a specific prayer that they would use actually for bowel movements. They would have a specific prayer. They understood a clean colon long before the scientific community caught on. They had all of these prescribed prayers and yet very little heartfelt response to God. And so in verse 1, we see the setting here and we see a request for the instruction on prayer. That in Luke, as he so often does, starts his new account with, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" And so there's a prompt for the request in that they saw Jesus praying and they liked what they saw. And they were impressed by the prayer relationship that Jesus had with the Father. And it's kind of interesting. This really raises an interesting question or a challenge, I think, for all of us. And I especially want to dump this one on the men. Men, what if we work so hard at spiritual disciplines that people would come to us and say, "Hey, how do you do that? I want to do that like you do." And what a challenge that is for us. And yet that's what, just by living his life, they came to him and they said, "I want to be like you." And so it is interesting that they just see his example. They want to do that. There's also a precedent about this, because this was something that rabbis often do. Rabbis would teach their people how to pray. However, usually, again, this was the pre-written, use this prayer. And I don't know if you remember several years ago, Christianity has all these fads, you know, what would Jesus do? And then after that was replaced by the prayer of Jabez. And the author said, you just pray these things every day and your life will turn out great. So I began to ask myself, well, what would Jabez pray? I didn't. And the rabbis kind of did that. You pray these things every day and it'll be okay. What I think is interesting, though, is they say, John the Baptist was their example. And the reason I find that fascinating is some of Jesus' followers started with John the Baptist. And so they would have learned how to pray the way John the Baptist prayed. And so, in a way, It's an acknowledgement that what Jesus was doing was so far superior to anything else that they had seen before that they wanted to know how to do it. And that takes us to verses 2 through 4, which is where we want to spend the bulk of our time as we look at the pattern for prayer. Just a quick word, pattern is the key word here. It doesn't mean we use these exact same words every time we pray. But in this section, Jesus gives four prayer requests or categories of prayer that are absolutely essential, I think, to be effective in prayer. The first one is praise, and that's in verse 2, where he begins by saying, "And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." So it begins with praise for who God is, and also praise for what he is doing, and an excitement to see that work continue. Now, the praise that comes out first is that in that phrase, hallowed be your name, and this is a recognition that God's name is sacred. That word for hallowed, this is the same word that we often use for holy. And so he wants God to be understood as being the holy God that he is. In Scripture, God is described with several characteristics that are unchanging. We call these attributes. You know what? I'm tired of hearing me already. What are some of the biblical attributes that come to mind? And you can't use holy. That one's already been given. Wise. That is one. I heard something off to my left. Just. Okay. Sovereign and... I'm sorry, but whoever was saying that, I didn't hear you. Faithful. Thank you. Omniscient. He knows all. And it's kind of interesting because Scripture, when it talks about the knowledge of God, he knows what has happened. He knows what is happening. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what would have happened. We saw that just a few weeks ago when Jesus pronounced, you know, if this had happened in Sodom, they would have repented, but not you guys. Omnipotent, all-powerful, merciful. I can hear two at once. He's love. Omnipresent. Everywhere present at once. He's forgiving. Eternal. That one blows me away. No end, no beginning. Faithful. Was that faithful? Yes. Faithful. And by the way, I've been studying God's covenants. What a study on faithfulness. Not people's faithfulness, by the way. Long-suffering, merciful. And by the way, the difference between grace and mercy, grace is when we receive something we don't deserve. Mercy is when we don't receive the things that we do deserve. So just a real subtle difference between the two. We better keep going, but you get the idea. Now, so these are unchanging characteristics that how God reveals himself to be. Now, on this list, every attribute is equal in importance. Every attribute works in concert with all the other attributes all the time. In other words, he's not holy or just some of the time and merciful some of the time. He is just and merciful all of the time. And yet, throughout Scripture, his holiness is the one attribute that seems to be proclaimed the most and in the greatest variety of ways. For instance, the entire book of Leviticus, the message is the holiness of God. In the priestly garments, every time they went to the temple for worship, they were reminded because he had a headband that said, "Holy is the Lord." The challenge was given to Israel repeatedly throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that God is holy, and then he calls his people to become holy. In Isaiah's vision, in chapter 6, he gets a glimpse of heaven where the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And by the way, if you go to the book of Revelation, the first song that we sang today, many of the lyrics came right out of the book of Revelation. For in eternity, God's people and his angels are declaring his holiness. And though all the attributes are important, holiness is the attribute that is highlighted the most throughout Scripture. Now, the word holy is very hard to define. And part of the reason why it's defined is hard to define is because we have corrupted minds that cannot understand the depth of this word. In essence, the word holy means to be made separate, or to be separate, to be unique, to be a one of a kind, to be so spectacularly above all else and apart from all else. And so, in a sense, God is holy just by the nature is that he is the only thing that exists that is not created. He is eternal. He has always been. Everything else that we see is ordinary because it has a beginning, and one day it's going to have an end. His holiness is also tied very closely to the idea of righteousness and justice, where God always makes the right decision. He never gets it wrong. Every decree that he's made has been the right decree. In a word, I would say when we think of holiness, we need to understand that God is absolutely incorruptible. Sin never appeals to him. Boy, just, I don't know, if you think back through the week, and you can think of some moments of where the wrong thing was really appealing in the moment. You know I shouldn't do that, but. You know, God never has that argument. Because sin is always repulsive to him, because he is separate from all that is ordinary or profane. And I would add to you, and this is my theory, so please take it with a grain of salt. I would add that I think the more we understand God's holiness, the more we appreciate his other attributes. For instance, our holy God, who takes no delight in sin, still loves us in spite of who we are and what we've done. Still offers forgiveness freely and fully. Provided the means by which we could be saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we understand his holiness, his grace takes on more meaning. His mercy becomes more impactful. When we remember that the Holy God knows everything that we do, it should really cause us to tremble. And Jesus begins his prayer with drawing our attention and the disciples to the fact that our God is a holy God. There is no fault or blemish in him. And yet, would you notice, too, the way that Jesus teaches his disciples to address this holy God? He calls him Father. This is a little formal in the Greek. The word pater would have been used more with an affectionate overtone. Let's be honest. If we're feeling particularly warm toward our parents, probably the last go-to term would be father or mother. It's a little formal, is it not? Usually it's dad. And there's this, just in the first two words of this text, there is a mystery where the Holy God allows us to call him Father when we are rightly related to him. And this is an amazing statement. And like I said, I think his holiness really highlights the depth of his grace and mercy, the profound incomprehensibility of his love for us. And I say incomprehensibility because we don't understand the depth of it, nor can we. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, too, is that that call to be holy continues all through the New Testament. And so every time we reflect on God's holiness, we are challenging ourselves to grow in obedience. And so though this is praise, there is a challenge embedded in that. And then the next phrase just follows up on that so brilliantly, where he says, your kingdom come. In other words, your plan needs to prevail. I long to see your will accomplished. Now think about this for just a minute. Who is making this prayer? Jesus. What is essential for God's eternal plan to take place? His death. Right? It's just around the corner from here. And so as Jesus is praying this, he's calling us, or teaching his disciples how to pray. He's calling us to remember our God's greatness. And there's a note of conformity here, because in order for God's will to prevail, we have to be willing to be obedient to it. And yes, there's an eternal aspect to this, but there's an immediate aspect to God's kingdom as well. If you know Christ as Savior, you are a part of the kingdom of God right now. Now, I believe there's a physical, literal kingdom still to come. But we are part of his kingdom now. And so when we are praying for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for his will to prevail, his plan to be made complete. And there is a personal sacrifice that is absolutely embedded in this moment of praise. It is us acknowledging that God knows more than we do, that his ways are higher than ours, and we must seek them out through his word. And so Jesus begins with praise. By the way, I just want to encourage you. It is my pastoral hope that each person who knows the Lord will take time to be in his word and to spend time in prayer. And a lot of times getting started in prayer is really tough, and that's why I'm glad for passages like this. And a lot of times praise can be hard. Well, what do we praise the Lord for? Look at the passage and look to see what it says about God. And that's a reason for praise. I would suggest one other thing, that when you look at the apostles' prayers in the book of Acts, many times they praised God for an attribute that was very important to them in that moment. For instance, after they were beaten, they praised God for his strength. They praised him for his plan. And so I think it's fair to say, okay, what... right now, where am I struggling the most? How does God's word address that issue in who God is? And this is, I think, a great way to enter into praise. But I would also encourage you that, like Jesus taught his disciples, make sure that taking some time to think about the perfection of God as expressed in his holiness is also part of your praise life. Second prayer request is for provision. I love this one. Give us each one our daily bread. This is the least greedy request for help I've ever heard in my life. Let's be honest with you. How many of you just want one day's provision at a time? Very few of us. But what's the advantage to just having your daily needs met as opposed to having a stockpile ahead of you? It keeps you on your knees. Yeah, I just finished doing a paper on 1 and 2 Kings and tracking the decline of the nation. You know, it's interesting. The decline of Israel didn't happen with just out-and-out rebellion. It started with a minor compromise. It started with Solomon doing something that was in kind of an obscure section of Deuteronomy addresses that would only apply to a few people. But in Deuteronomy, the Lord told them that someday you're going to ask for a king, you're going to want to be like the other nations. And when you have that king, there's a couple of things that ought to happen, and a couple of things that shouldn't happen. One is the king should not multiply wives to himself. He should probably keep it down to, 20 or, no. Every time polygamy is practiced in Scripture, it's a disaster. Why would a king multiply to himself wives? Well, that was one of the ways they fortified their borders. You see, if this king has a daughter that is now this king's queen, he's going to be less likely to attack his daughter's territory. In other words, there's an advantage to being a son-in-law. And in Solomon's case, a son-in-law, a son-in-law, a son-in-law. We don't have time to do that 1,000 times. Why didn't God want the king to secure his borders through marriage? Because he wanted him to secure his borders through prayer and worship. And by the way, the king was also forbidden. The king was not to multiply stables and chariots to himself. See, the chariot was the super weapon of the day. You could do more damage with a chariot in battle than any other single weapon that was invented. A skilled marksman or swordsman in a chariot could do untold damage to the enemy. And yet God says, don't multiply those. Why? Because the object was to keep your eyes on God. Kings like Asa, they did this so well. And God blessed and secured. And then after a while, Asa forgot and trouble came. And instead of trusting God and going to prayer before him, he tried to hire other warriors and their weapons to come in. And this prophet comes to him and he goes, you're a fool. You trusted God for so long. And it's interesting, the word that he used there is the eyes of the Lord look to and fro on the face of the earth to find a man whose heart is wholly his. Here's another great challenge, by the way. Giving our heart fully to him. And listen, if God has blessed you, I'm not arguing that you give everything away so you have to go out and get help every single day. But here's what I am saying is, make sure that you never quit asking God for daily help and daily provision. For the physical, for the spiritual, for your family. Never quit asking God for his help, because it reminds us that we are completely dependent upon him for everything. When you have a meal, it is good to take a moment and thank God for providing that meal, because it reinforces the fact that apart from him, we could potentially have nothing. And it is by his grace that we are able to enjoy these things. This morning, I was reading in Daniel. King whose heart was filled with arrogance, and it wasn't until he looked upward that his sanity returned. Because God dealt with his pride in a powerful way. And he finally looked up his eyes to heaven and realized that it is God who is great. It is God who gives every good and perfect gift. And when you live in a land of plenty, sometimes it is a challenge to remember how dependent upon him we really are. Third request. There's a prayer for pardon. And this is really the first prayer that any of us ever make. I mean, think about it. We were taught to say prayers probably before we should have been, because prayer is only effective when you're right with God, right? And your first prayer is a prayer of contrition. And I want to be clear here. There is no specific sinner's prayer, right? There's not one code word that or phrase that you use that gets you into heaven. But the idea is that we are saved how? Through grace, by faith, right? It is a matter of belief. And yet, one of the things that Romans 10 made clear is that a believing heart will end up making a confessional type of statement. And so I think a lot of times we put the emphasis on the prayer instead of the heart, and that leads to disaster. But you know, really, when you think about it, our very first prayer is very simply a way of expressing, God, I've sinned. I'm helpless in that sin. And Lord, I need your forgiveness because I cannot earn my way to heaven. And it is us falling on his grace and mercy. And yet that's only the first time we do that. 1 John 1:9 is so clear that, in fact, let's go there because I want to read the surrounding verses. We're going to start in verse 8. Actually, no, we're going to start in verse 6. Actually, let's 6 should work. looking at it again, at five. Let's go to five. And this is the message we have heard from him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now I'm going to add a little bit of Greek nuance here. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous, forgiving us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Folks, John makes it clear that part of our walk to keep it vibrant, to be healthy, involves continual confession of sin. We begin our walk with the Lord with contrition and confession. And at that moment, we are judicially forgiven. In other words, when we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins in full, the threat of hell is removed, because we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, and God sees us as though we had never sinned. However, we are now in a relationship with him that needs to be nurtured, because we will often offend our Lord through our continual behavior. And that's why John is saying, you know, if any of you thinks that you are still without sin, you're crazy. I'd paraphrase. No. We are continually confessing our sins before God. If I could, when we sinned in human relationships, the relationship is never really right until we admit our error and express our sorrow. There's a wedge that remains as long as that sin is a part of the relationship picture. And we don't enjoy each other as we ought to. And then little by little, it gets to where bitterness and resentment build because there's so much unconfessed sin. For us as believers, if you know Christ as Savior, if you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, you are judicially pardoned. But you still need to keep a healthy relationship with your Father in heaven. And confession is a part of that picture. Confession, I believe, is vital for us to grow and continually. I believe that confession is absolutely vital to be effective in prayer. I believe that confession is also essential to be effective in ministry. But we are continually confronting, and by the way, confession, we need to define that term too. Confession means to, literally it means to say the same thing. It's two words put together, hama, which means the same. So if you get homogenized milk, it's supposed to be the same all the way through. Legeo means to say. And it's not just us going, oops, we did that again. No, it is us trying to see our sin from God's perspective. How grievous is our sin from God's perspective? Well, Jesus Christ gave his life because of that sin. Our sin caused an innocent God-man to die. In terms of the kingdom, it's an act of treason. Confession involves us admitting without excuse that what we did was wrong, praising God for our judicial forgiveness. And confession really isn't complete until we've sought God's help to avoid making the same sin mistake over and over again. And so he reminds them that part of prayer is confessing sin. Now, there's a condition here. And I want to make salvation is not conditioned on this, but if we are truly saved, we will be radically changed in this. So forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And so kind of taking a little bit of liberty with trying to get it from English into Greek, basically what he's saying is, Lord, forgive us our sins. And that places a burden on us to forgive those who offend us. Listen, there will never be any person who offends you as badly as we've offended Christ. But how thoroughly did he love us? And it's a recognition that if we are enjoying the forgiveness of God, there is a burden placed on us to forgive those who trespass against us. And then he ends with a kind of a curious statement where he says, and lead us not into temptation. Well, wait a minute. God is holy. He can't tempt us to sin. Well, let me just do a couple of things here, first of all. No, God can never entice us to sin. However, the word temptation often means trials or difficulty, and it is often trials and difficulties that lead us to a spirit of compromise and actions of sinfulness. You know, in a lot of ways, it's like Solomon. I started on him and I want to finish. Solomon made little compromises, and those little compromises led to big corruptions. And so Jesus is teaching his followers, say, listen, you need to pray that God guides your steps. You need to pray that God guards your heart and your mind. You need to understand something, that life is full of temptations. Life is full of difficulty. God will never tempt you personally, but just in living this life, you're going to be in places where you are going to be torn between compromise and obedience. Recognize that it is our responsibility to ask God for his help in these situations. First Corinthians 10 says this in verse 13, but no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. I'm going to be honest with you. Most of my life, I just thought that meant, you know, you're not the first person to go through this. I don't really think that's what that means. I think what it means is we are capable of being tempted with every sin that exists. The thing that tempts this guy, it could just as easily tempt you as well. But God, who is faithful, will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I, you know, it's interesting that the escape route sometimes is right through the temptation. But it is God who is providing all that is needed to be obedient in the time of temptation. Again, this is a recognition that we cannot be good or righteous on our own. We have to seek God's help in this. So how do we pray? Well, we start by praising God for who he is. As we think about who he is, that will probably remind you of some things that you ought to be yielding to him. But the first focus is on God. Second thing, you ask God for daily help. He alone is able to help you meet the needs of the day. You confess your sins continually before God. By the way, did I ever tell you that the worst trouble I ever got into was by challenging a radio guy that said you're not supposed to confess anymore? He let me have it. He was wrong, but he let me have it. Called me a halo head. So our secretary put a halo over my desk. Life of continual confession. We constantly seek God's protection to endure in spiritual difficulty, for he alone can can see us through it. I hope that this helps you in your prayer during the week. Just a couple of really practical suggestions. I use a prayer list. I use the ones that the church produces. And they're good and they're helpful. One of the things I would encourage you, though, is to at least vary the order so you're not saying the same thing every day in the same order. Or break it up throughout the week. I would also encourage you that there's a lot of physical needs that are represented on that prayer list. Make sure that you pray for their spiritual well-being as they go through this physical difficulty. I think especially of the believers who are on the cancer list. I was with my dad one day when he, actually more than one, but I've been with him when he's been, a number of occasions when he's received his he calls them, what does he call them? He calls them infusions, enthusiasms. Anyway, he's going to get enthused. That's what he always says. Leave it to Dad to rename a medical procedure. He also has to get a Botox injection to help him digest. He refers to that as his beauty treatment. You know, one of the things that has hit me as I've been in there is how many unhappy people those doctors and nurses work with on any given day. What an opportunity for people to see the joy of the Lord. One other practical suggestion. For me, the hardest part of the discipline of prayer is keeping my mind on track. I don't know if you've noticed, I have a short attention span. I see squirrels everywhere. I have found it so helpful to pray out loud. Now, sometimes it's at a whisper. Actually, usually it is. But there's nothing to keep my mind on track than having to exercise mouth muscles. I find that my mind wanders, and so many times what happens is if I'm not praying out loud, I will pray about this thing and think, well, what if I try this? Well, then this might happen. And after a while, I've started plotting and quit praying. And so there is a tremendous advantage to praying out loud in terms of keeping your mind focused. And I think sometimes it's just good for us to hear ourselves talk. One of the greatest works of prayer is the changes that are made in our hearts as we spend time before God. You can see this in a lot of the Psalms where David starts praying for God to kick in people's teeth. And at the end of it, he's going, okay, whatever you want, Lord, I will worship you. Tremendous changes happen to the heart of God's people as they pray. And so, don't be surprised if you are a different person because of prayer. Father, we thank you for this gift that you have given. Oh, and in so many ways, this is the gift that terrifies us more than any other basic aspect of our discipline, of our Christian life. Father, may we take the time for praise. May we take the time for confession. I think a lot of times we do very well at petition. And Father, may you keep within us a heart of dependence upon you, recognizing that you alone have the power to sustain physically and spiritually, that anything that is done well is done through your strength. May we remember Jesus' words that apart from him, we can do nothing. And may we dwell close to him because of that. Thank you for allowing us to call you Father. And thank you that there's an intimacy in that expression that exceeds the title. I pray that we would look at prayer as a delightful privilege rather than a laborious duty. And I ask this in Jesus' name.